was delivered in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10. I was standing in the hall with some brethren a few weeks ago, and I thought I was being called home because I heard an angel's voice. And then I looked inside the door here, and it was Carol rehearsing. So Jesus, the priest of everyone. Our heavenly homily called Hebrews continues, directing our attention to him who is the priest as well as the offering. He is the offerer as well as the sacrifice offered. And there's an oscillation of our occupation with him as the lamb who was offered and as the priest who offers. This oscillation continues throughout Hebrews, and it's like the understanding that we have that our judge was judged in our place. Our priest is our offering. So the heavenly homily that we call Hebrews, and it is God continuing to speak from heaven to us with a very loud voice, as we're going to see later, directs our attention to our priest. So Hebrews 10:11 goes on to say, on the one hand, every priest, speaking of the Levitical order under Moses' law, stands ministering day after day, offering time after time the same old sacrifices which are never able to remove sins. I like the Christian Standard Bible translation here for the phrase kath hemeron, which means day after day, and palakis, which means time after time. So we have day after day, time after time. Because that translation catches the tediousness that's evidently intended by the author. Day after day, time after time. The expression kath hemeron, and you'll see these if you pay attention to the written word that we have. The adverb palakas, also found in Hebrews 9:25 and 9:26, stand in complete contrast to the adverb ephapax, which is a very strong way of saying once and for all, and for all. And by I say once and for all, because it means once and for all time, but it also means once and for all creation, all people of all times. Once and for all. And this word ephapax also is a key word in Hebrews. It's found in Hebrews 7:27, 9:12, and 10:10. You can also find it in Paul's writings in Romans 6:10. He that dies once dies no more. He died once, he dies no more. He's risen. And hapax also, which is a shortened form of epapax, H-A-P-A-X, is found in Hebrews 9:26, 27, 28, and 10:2. It's also found in 1 Peter 3:18, where it says, he died once, the just one for the unjust. One just one for all the unjust. Paul pairs with that and chimes with that in Romans 5:6 when he says, Christ died for the ungodly, and that's everybody. And so God, his Father, is the one who justifies the ungodly in Romans 4:5, and that's everybody. And Romans 5:18 backs that play. To give the sense, I also added the word old here, because it's justified by the context. And so that's why the translation looks like this. On the one hand, every priest stands ministering day after day, offering time after time the same old sacrifices which are never able to remove sins. Old isn't in the immediate verse, but it is in the context. And so I add old in keeping with the sense of the quotidian tedium of the inefficacious ritual sacrifices offered under the Old Covenant. Quotidian, Q-U-O-T-I-D-I-A-N, is in my Word a Day calendar, so I'm being fancy with that. It means day after day, daily. And these are the sacrifices that are offered precisely under the Old Covenant. Speaking of which, the Old and New Covenant contrast will be brought up again shortly in the text in Hebrews 10, 15 to 18, as the expositional section that began all the way back in 7:1 comes to a close. Now, this concludes a thought that I have in my mind, and I was led to say this week. Jesus Christ is not every priest, but he is the priest for every person. He is the high priest for every person, because his self-sacrifice to put away sin was precisely for everyone. He is equally the Lamb of God, willingly sacrificed to take away the sin of the world, and the offering priest, equally the Lamb and the offering priest. He offered himself without spot to God and purifies our consciousness from dead works to serve the living God. He tasted death for everyone in God-forsakenness, far from God, Hebrews 2:9, by the grace of God, for us, and he became the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, that meaning the satisfaction that the sins of the whole world were removed is called propitiation. He is a propitiation not for our sins only, if you're speaking as Israel, not for our sins only, if you're speaking as the church, but for the sins of the whole world. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. He didn't need you for that, didn't need me for that. He didn't have cooperation. He does have, by the grace of God, cooperation with us in our proclamation, as we're going to see. In him, the whole world was reconciled to God, justified before God, sanctified for God. Those prepositions are all important. Reconciled to God, or we could even say with God. Justified before God. Sanctified for God. All those apply to the world of humanity, all people at all times. And I'm going to hit a territory of Scripture today that I haven't really hit before. And it's going to come in the form of a dialectic. It'll come in the form of a question. I'll make a question. I'll give the answer. And down the road, precisely when we get to Hebrews 10:32 on enlightenment, we'll hit it again and hit it with vigor and even some enthusiasm. As the judge who was judged in our place, he is, under another metaphor, the one of Hebrews, the offering priest and the sacrifice by which sin itself, sin per se, sin in essence and totality, was removed. Whether the judge and the judged, or the offering priest and the offered sacrifice, in Christ, God reconciled the world to himself. And by this, the perfect love of God was manifested. And by this act of God in the man, Christ Jesus, the lost world of sinners was found as eternal redemption was secured for it. It's a faithful saying and worthy of our total acceptance. And if you don't totally accept it, it's because you have a problem with human arrogance. It is a faithful saying and worthy of complete acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And we're going to hit that. In fact, I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1. I've been praying all week about this, and I thank you for giving me the whole week to prepare for these messages, because I need it and then some. But I've been asking the Lord throughout the week, and before that even, shall I hit this verse, and how can it harmonize with Hebrews? And so when I get the go-ahead, I go ahead and leave the harmonizing up to Him. I'm not going to try to harmonize what God has already harmonized. And we've already heard good harmony today. It is surely a reliable saying, worthy of complete acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, this act of salvation included the Apostle Paul, who called himself the worst of sinners. If Christ Jesus came into the world, first by incarnation, then by resurrection, then in and by the Holy Spirit, and if he came to save the worst of sinners, then it's obvious that Christ Jesus saves the world of sinners. If he saves the worst of sinners, then he saves the world of sinners. He doesn't come and say, I think I'll save the worst of sinners, but the ones that aren't as bad of a sinner, I don't think I'll save them. I'll give them a little room to try to save themselves. No, it didn't happen that way. So if he came to save the worst of sinners, then it's obvious that Christ Jesus saves the world of sinners. That's all sinners, without a single exception, throughout all of time and history. I'm going to put a sharp point on this. I'm not going to make a dogmatic statement, though you may pick up what I believe on this score, but I'm going to put a sharp point on this in Galatians 1:15. You will see in the written form of this message the Greek text, you will see the Greek transliteration, and then you'll see my translation. That holds me. It holds me fast. The Lord holds me fast by doing that, because the translation has to match with the original language in which the scripture was inspired and given and breathed by God. And all those of us who preach the word are accountable to that text. So my translation reads like this in Galatians 1:15, but when he, God is the subject here, who from my mother's womb, and Paul is quoting a little phrase here, alluding to a phrase that Jeremiah gave in Jeremiah 1:5 about his call as a prophet. Paul says, but when he who from my mother's womb set me apart, he set Paul apart from his mother's womb and called me by his grace, considered it the right time. Now let's look at this carefully. When God considered it the right time to reveal his son in me. Now, if you have a Greek text, a few of you do carry the Greek text because you're show-offs. No, because you can read the Greek. To reveal his son in me, it reminds me of someone. Some of you may remember him, John Porter. He knew Greek, he was conversational in Greek, and he was a literal shepherd. And he became a dear friend. I think he spoke once at Soldiers and Sailors. He became since then an Anglican priest of all things. When he left our ministry, he gave for training elsewhere, he gave me a shepherd's crook that he used when he tended sheep and a Greek New Testament. And I was pleased to receive a book that he published from Wyff and Stock called a book on Christian suffering and the birth pangs of, as likened to the birth pangs of a mother and how it brings forth life in Christ. So it makes me think of I really never forget anybody, but I surely don't forget John. So pray for him. He has obviously quite an effective ministry. That's the second book that he's published and sent to me. And in the first one, he actually quoted my old doctrine. Some of you that go way back remember providential reversals from Philippians. He actually made a reference to that. And it's always good, however, for anyone who writes a book not to mention my name. But anyways, if you want to sell more books, don't do that. Now, here we have, again, when God considered it the right time to reveal his Son in me. I want you to see that it says in me, N-E-N-M-O-I, in me. So that I could proclaim him among the Gentiles, I didn't run to consult with flesh and blood. I love that part. I didn't run to consult with flesh and blood. He has God reveal his Son in him, and he doesn't have to run to the apostles in Jerusalem. He doesn't have to go to Peter's house. He did go to Peter's house, but that was just to get filled in on the days of Christ's flesh and to understand the passage that we may look at next week when we have communion in 1 Corinthians 11. But he didn't run to consult with flesh and blood. But the point that I'm making, and to put a sharp point on this, he to reveal his Son in me. Now let's emphasize the clause, to reveal his Son in me. It does not say to me. Now I've translated it that way before because I didn't want to think of the implications of this, which I do now. That may certainly be part of the intended meaning that he revealed his Son to him. But it says explicitly here in the prepositional phrase, in me, en emoi. If Paul had wanted to make it explicitly clear that he meant to say to reveal his Son to me, he would have used the Greek preposition pros or eis or eis, E-I-S. But he used the word en, in me. This prompts a twofold question, if you dare. Was God's Son already in Paul? That is, Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor. Was he already in Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor? And did God merely reveal his Son, who was already in him, but unrevealed in him? The answer may be given in the affirmative, and so far I do give the answer in the affirmative, but I will also, as I did with USSJC, I will say, onset, is this so? Could this be true? Could this be so? So the answer can be given, yes, but with an additional qualification. And the doctrine we've taught up to this time should help you with this. God's Son was in Saul slash Paul, as he is in all men. And when I say all men, I mean all human beings, men and women. By virtue of the fact that by his incarnation, he embodied all people. So when he made the decision, not my will, but thine, but yours be done, he was making a decision that involved us all. Your will, Father, which is a universally saving will, be done. The only way for that universally saving will to be done is for me to offer myself as a sacrifice for them. For me, the one to whom you have entrusted all judgment, to become the judged. So not my will, which in my own humanity would be naturally to preserve myself, not my will, but yours be done. Your will, not to spare your only Son, but to freely give him over for us all. So, yes, Jesus Christ is in every human being. Don't worry, I'll say, is that true? And we'll answer it. We always do. We're careful. God's Son was in Paul, the persecutor, as he is in all human beings, men and women, by virtue of the fact that by his incarnation, he embodied all people. Otherwise, how could it have been said, truly and really, how could it have been said, when one died for all died? How could it be said? If he had not embodied all people? Or how could Paul say, I was crucified with Christ, unless in that one sense he had been in him and Christ in him? All human beings, all sinners, were in God's Son from the moment of his incarnation. And by extension, God's Son was in all human beings. However, and this is the qualification and hopefully the explanation, God's Son, Jesus Christ, is in all human beings in one way and mode and manner, but he is in those whom God awakens and illuminates or enlightens, and in whom the Spirit engenders faith in another way and manner and mode. He is obviously in the one who is awakened and been illuminated in a different manner and mode than the one who has Christ in him and does not have an awakening or an enlightenment to that fact, in whom God has not yet seen fit or seen appropriate or timely to reveal his Son in that person. You have to think this through on your own. Some of you have been with me long enough to be able to do that in the scriptures. So Jesus Christ, God's Son, is in all human beings in one way and mode, but he's in those whom God awakens and illuminates and in whom the Spirit engenders faith in another way, in a way in which Jesus Christ is revealed and acknowledged to be in a person. And these are the two things we have to see that God does for us: awaken and illuminate, awaken and enlighten. By awakening and illuminating a person, he is in a man or a woman to be proclaimed by him or her. As Paul said, when God considered it the right time to reveal his Son in me, so that I could proclaim him among the Gentiles, I didn't go around and ask somebody if that really happened to me. Instead, you know what he did? He went right out and started proclaiming Christ among the Gentiles. He started with the synagogues and wasn't too well received there, as we won't be either. So by awakening and illuminating a person, he is in a man or woman to be proclaimed by that man or woman, or to be magnified in that man or woman. He is in the category of people as the one of whom they are to testify. In this category of people who are illuminated and awakened, he is in a people who are called to testify or bear witness to him, the one of whom they are to be witnesses. He is the one without any help or cooperation or any assistance, whatever, from them, accomplish their reconciliation to God, their justification before God, and their sanctification for God. All this without a single bit of assistance from them. Now, we may witness to someone who's resistant to our witness. In fact, that's often the case. It was the case with Jeremiah, the case with Ezekiel, the case with Isaiah, and with Jesus' first disciples, as with Jesus himself. His first sermon was responded to by people who thought maybe they should stone him to death and throw him in a pit. Or throw him in a pit and then stone him to death, like they did to Stephen. But in some cases, God does reveal his son in people to whom we are bearing witness. Maybe right at the moment when we're bearing witness of Christ, he reveals his son in them. In some cases, as in my case, he reveals his son in me while the person is not in the presence or the audience of human witnesses. When he did that to me, I was among other men, not believers at the time, and exited that room very quickly out of fear of hell and damnation and fear of God's perfect presence, and said, I can understand Peter saying, get away from me because I'm a sinful man. I realize my utter helplessness and hopelessness, and then he revealed his mercy and grace to me. So in my case, it was when I was distant from any human witnesses, but I had heard their witness. In some cases, he reveals his son to a person while they are having witness borne to them by an awakened and illuminated person. In some cases, a whole group of people may have God reveal his son in them during the proclamation of the word. Or sometimes not even in the proclamation of the word, but in God's desire to suddenly reveal his son. But there is no revelation of God's son in any person until God considers it to be the right time. Until God is pleased to reveal his son in a certain person. You say, how could he be in people who are sinners? Really, you're asking that? Who are you? A justified sinner, a sanctified sinner, a reconciled sinner, but a sinner. He's in you. What form do you think he took when he came into this world? The flesh or not? Was it the flesh? And did he become sin for us or not? He who became sin for us, that we would be made the righteousness of God in him, is not above being in every person. Now, this has bearing on something that's said to the initial Hebrews addressees in Hebrews 10:32. There, the pastor teacher reminds his readers about the early days. Remember the early days, immediately following your enlightenment, when you were enlightened. You can look down the text and see that, Hebrews 10:30. Remember the days right after you were enlightened. It doesn't say right after you were saved, right after you were reconciled or justified or sanctified, but enlightened. He could say it this way. Remember the early days when God revealed his son in you initially, and the light of Christ shone on you. This doctrine of enlightenment can be identified in Isaiah 60 in verse 1, where it says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Adonai, the Lord, shines over you. The Septuagint of Isaiah 61 reads this way, be enlightened, fotizu, fotizu, in the Greek. Be enlightened, or even in the Hebrew, it means become the light, become the light. Paul got it when he said, once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Once you were darkness, but But now you were light in the Lord, meaning once you were in the ignorance of not knowing that he's in you, but now you're in the light of knowing that he's in you, because God revealed his Son in you. What if he wasn't just there all the time with you, but in you all the time? I was there all the time. So again, the Septuagint, or Greek text, which is used exclusively by the Hebrew author, we have Isaiah 60 and verse 1, not quoted by him, but quoted by Paul in Ephesians 5:14. Be enlightened, be enlightened, O Jerusalem, for your light comes, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Paul alludes to this in Ephesians 5:14. In fact, he alludes to a conflation of two verses. First, to Isaiah 51:17, which says, awake, awake. Notice I said awakening and illumination. Be enlightened, but in this one, in Isaiah 51:17, it says, awake, awake. Exegeru, exegeru, arise, O Jerusalem. And then Isaiah 61, which says, be enlightened, be enlightened. Be awakened, be enlightened, be enlightened. Your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. So Paul, by the same inspiring spirit, says, Christ will shine on you. Christ is the glory of the Lord that shines on us. He is the Lord of glory in James 2:1. He is the glorious Messiah, the glorious Christ in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's the very radiance of the glory of God in Hebrews 1:2. In any case, we should take note that illumination or enlightenment goes along with and is coetaneous with awakening, with waking up. Not becoming woke, which is a distinctive form of arrogant blindness, ironically speaking. Not becoming woke, which is a distinctive form of blindness in our time, rooted in an ideology of unspeakable evil that isn't detected by the woke. I'm not talking about woke. I'm talking about being awake to the reality that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is in every person, even if they are not illuminated or awake and have had faith evoked in them. Not yet. By the spirit of faith. Why is he called the spirit of faith in 2 Corinthians 4:13? Because he elicits faith, evokes faith, kindles faith. But Jesus Christ is in persons who have been illuminated and awakened in another and in a much more significant manner, mode, and way. Just as the scripture says, he is the Savior of all human beings, but especially those who believe. We could say that he, the Savior, is in all human beings, but especially those awakened and illuminated and enlightened. Remember when you were first enlightened? How that immediately you endured a great trial of afflictions. You certainly did if you went and told your friends immediately. Or if you went to church and told your clergyman what happened to you. I spent years in denominations and in churches and in Christian affiliations where I couldn't have given my testimony because they wouldn't have accepted that such a thing could happen in our time. That Jesus Christ would reveal himself in such a way to a 21-year-old punk in northern Vermont in the dead of winter. Who didn't change immediately either. But after being enlightened and illuminated, began to realize that his existence and call were one, that his call and his call into fellowship with Jesus Christ and his very existence in this life was one with that fellowship. and that there was no life for him but fellowship with the Son, no existence for him except the vocation of being a witness for him. No activity in this life that could be disengaged from the worship of God in spirit and in truth. That doesn't just happen because you study. That happens because God saw fit at a certain moment to reveal his Son to someone. Not only does he do it in these days, he's doing it in these days with Muslims, with atheists, with Buddhists, with Hindus, even with people who are the hardest nuts to crack. They call themselves Christians. So, Jesus Christ is in persons who have been illuminated and awakened in another and much more significant manner, mode, and way than he is in everyone else. This is the case of the Hebrews who were addressed by the inspired teaching shepherd under the influence of the Holy Spirit. There was a time, there was a moment when God saw fit, when God saw the right time, when they were enlightened, perhaps all at once. It was a little house church, probably. When God revealed his Son in them. So Hebrews, the letter, is in essence an encouragement that they and we don't hide this lit lamp under a bushel basket. You can't, anyways. Ultimately, you can't. Even if you shut your mouth, he manifests his Son in you. He manifests the life of Jesus in you. So I'm going to say, you look different. In fact, you don't look different. You look like everybody else that had a facelift. You had a facelift. No, didn't have a facelift, had a soul lift, was lifted, egeiro, raised from the dead, as it were, raised from ignorance, enlightened, illuminated, awakened. I'm awake now. Thank you. Awake. And so this is a letter, an announcement that they, the initial readers, and we, the 21st century readers, don't hide this lit lamp under a bushel basket, something they would be doing if they revealed the public offerings, if they revealed that they were still loyal to the public offerings of inefficacious sacrifices offered day after day, time after time, by standing priests. When this man, this one priest, the priest of every man, had offered one sacrifice forever and for all time and for all people, sat down. He's not standing offering. He offered once and he sat down. Once you know that, you're enlightened to that, how dare you go back, is what the writer is saying. That's why he uses such ferocious language and threatening language in Hebrews 10, 26 to 31, because he's accentuating not the fear and the terror of judgment, but the glory of the once and for all self-sacrifice of the one archpriest and what it's like to say no to that after you've been enlightened. It's insanity. It's crazy. People have the wrong idea of what insanity is. They say it's doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different outcome. That's not insanity. I've done that a million times. I've done the same thing over and over again until I got it right. That's called sanity. God did the same thing over and over again. A man was born and he died, born and he died, born and he died. And he said, let's do something different with Enoch. Born and gets caught up and translated without seeing death. How about that? God's not insane. Well, he is if we look at it from our insane standpoint. And so this lit lamp would be kept under a bushel basket if they had reverted to the public offering of inefficacious ritual sacrifices, which had been proven to be inefficacious, in the light of the once and for all efficacious for all sacrifice and offering of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, something we would be doing. We aren't going to go back to those sacrifices, but we do it as the Church of Jesus Christ, so called, has done in America, by surrendering faith and hope and love to the powers and values and principles and ideologies of this world. And then doing things apart from Jesus in the name of Jesus so that we can look charitable or caring. Jesus' delight that came into the world, as 1 John 1:9 says. John 1:9, make that. John 1:9 says, the light of the world. I am the light of the world. The light of the world is the life of the world. That's what he meant. It's called the light of life in John 1:4. So when he lightens, he gives life. He is the light of the world, not the light of a few people, not the light of the church, not the light of Israel, the light of the world. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. My flesh is bread giving life to the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am that, he said. John 1:4, 8:12, 11:25 to 26, 14:6. And it says that he lights every person. The light that lights every person was coming into the world. John 1:9. He lights every person. We who believe are simply those who have been enlightened, those in whom God has revealed his Son. As such, we, like Paul and like Jeremiah, were set apart from our mother's womb and called to be witnesses of Christ, to be for this vocation, to exist for this reason. To be light in the Lord, in Ephesians 5:8. In other words, to be Christians. Christians aren't people who sign a card and sign a dogmatic statement and sign a membership form. Christians are those that have been set apart for this vocation, who have had Christ the Son revealed in them by God, and who exist in fellowship with the Son and not apart from it, and who live and exist and whose vocation to be light in the Lord is not separated at all from their very existence and being in this world. That's what it is to be a Christian. And that's why the only time Peter ever used the word Christian, he said, if you suffer for being a Christian, then rejoice and commit your soul to God, a faithful creator. He'll take care of you. And when you suffer as for being a Christian, if you're a Christian, you'll suffer for being a Christian. You don't suffer for naming yourself as a Christian. You suffer for being a Christian whose life and existence is tied to the very fellowship into which God has called us. There is no distinction. I can't stop doing what I'm doing because doing what I'm doing is my existence. Whether I do it as a shepherd teacher in a pulpit or whether I do it in a beach scenario or in a mountain scenario, in a mountain community of people, whether I do it. I do this. I exist in my fellowship with the Son. There is no existence of Rick Knapp apart from Jesus Christ, fellowship in me in fellowship with him. That is my existence in this world, in this life. And so, that is to be a Christian. So we follow Paul, who followed Christ, by being given the grace to proclaim this light and to become and to be this light, to be the light in the Lord and to let our light so shine among men that they not only hear our words, but see our good works Only as we participate in Jesus Christ's action, his ongoing action. We did not participate in his action by which we and the world were reconciled. We did not participate in his singular action of offering himself as a perfect sacrifice for sins to remove sins. We were not participants with him when he reconciled the world to himself. We're not participants to him and with him when he effected and accomplished for us eternal redemption. But we are partners together, and we are co-actors with him in the bearing of witness and in the proclamation of him. For it is God in us both willing and doing of his own good pleasure. God in us willing and doing. We in him, willing as he wills, doing as he does. So he went about, Jesus did, doing good, says Acts 10. He went about doing good. He was the anointed of God, and he went about doing good. So when he said to those that wanted to crucify him, for what good work are you going to kill me? Why are you killed? For what good work are you going to put me to death? What's the good thing I did that deserves the death penalty? He went about doing good. He continues to go about doing good in his people who act in participation with his ongoing faithfulness. I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. His faithfulness that took him to the cross, through the cross, continues as a fruit of the Spirit in his people. So we follow after. What did Paul say? Ephesians 3:9. To me, the very least of all the saints. Why is he the least of all the saints? Because he's the worst of all the sinners. He's first among all the sinners, last among all the saints. He meant that. He actually meant that. To me, the very least of all the saints, the grace was given to proclaim to the nations the fathomless wealth of Christ. And to bring to light, photizo, there it is, to bring to light just what is the meaning of the mystery that was concealed for ages in God, the creator of all things. God, the creator of all things. God, the creator of all things, is the same God who gathers together and sums up all things in Christ. There is nothing that God created that's not to be summed up in Christ. Nothing. God, the creator of all things, is the reconciler of all things in the heavens and on earth. Nothing of created reality is left out of the eschatological reconciliation or left behind when Christ leads all of created reality into the new creation of all things. I never figured this out until this week because there's things that that happened to me in a moment of enlightenment in January 23rd, 1972, not three, as I said a couple of weeks ago, but two, 1972, that I still didn't understand, and the experience was still being figured out by me. I know one thing, Jesus Christ is reality. Reality is Jesus Christ. I know that he gave me a deep and abiding faith that day and said so. Have a deep and abiding faith. The gifts and calling of God are without recall. Being a pastor teacher is not a gift. The man is the gift. The pastor teacher can come and go. The gift is the man. God gave gifts to men that are men. But he may change their function from shepherd teacher to someone in a different form of communication. Somewhere else, somehow else. That's not the point. When I had the confrontation with Jesus Christ, I didn't feel like he came into me from without, but was revealed to me from within. And that there was a moment of extraordinary, unspeakable joy and ecstasy that's not been replicated since, but My life has been an approach toward that joy ever since. Despite the afflictions, and the afflictions are ordained by God. We can't get away without suffering a little, without affliction, sometimes suffering a lot. Some of us won't get out of this life without becoming martyrs, in the classic sense. We endure people tests from within the family and outside the family, from within the church and outside the church, institutional tests, governmental tyranny, which is flourishing right now like never before in our own country and in Canada to the north, so don't think about going there. Our only escape is Jesus Christ, and he is faithful not to let us be tested beyond what we are able, but will provide a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And so now I know that he is reality. I knew at that moment, instinctively and intuitively, or really counterintuitively, that he had redeemed everything, that everything was all right, that everything was well, that all was well, that he had already done it, that he had already made this spectacularly eschatological, universal, radical transformation of the human and creational situation. It was all in that one introduction to Jesus in me. And it came from within, and it lifted from within, and it wakened me from within, and it woke me up from within, and it illuminated and enlightened me, and I still didn't know what to do with it and what to do for many years after that. But I understand now that God, at that day, at that time, and it happened to be, in my case, the worst moment of despair. You don't know what it's like to be in hell until you think you're really there and feel like you're really there and feel your soul slipping away, not just your mind, but your soul slipping away. And then to have him come in and step in. It was at that moment that God said, let's reveal the Son in him now. It's a good time right now. And I would have said, about time. But it was time. It was about time from my standpoint. It was perfectly time. He was just like, okay, do it. I was like, help. Of course, the first thing he did was recite the Ten Commandments to me, which plunged me deeper than I could ever imagine into the depth of despair, so that it was all the more glorious being lifted up from it. So in closing, listen to this. We're going to get to this discussion when we get to Hebrews 10:32. You see what I did there? I threw the lasso down to 10:32 and pulled that up for a little while and said, that's where we're going. What do you think of that? It's not just an exegesis. It's a life lesson, as we could say it. Now, if we were to class Hebrews as a persuasive essay, you ever have to do those in school, in speech or in English? Do a persuasive essay. If you have to do a persuasive essay, sit down and read Hebrews. It's the best one ever written. If we were to class Hebrews as a persuasive essay, the author surely is effective in making his case for the superiority of the once and for all time and for all humanity and creation sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and the urgency to leave behind a system of inefficacious sacrifices which had done their job as pointers to the sacrifice that once and for all removed sins, and not only the sins of Israel, but the sins of the world, a sacrifice that was completed exactly when Jesus Christ and him crucified spoke the word finished. Mashalem, peace has been made. The reconciliation of the world to God was accomplished by God in Christ, as well as the justification of all people before God and the sanctification of all people for God. It's done. God the reconciler, the justifier, the sanctifier. Jesus Christ is the only mediator of that reconciliation, justification, sanctification. He is our peace. That's reconciliation, Ephesians 2:14. He is our justification or righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30, Jeremiah 23:6. He is our sanctification, 1 Corinthians 1:30, and in Hebrews 2:11, the sanctifier and the sanctified are all one entity and from one source. He is our righteousness, and we are the righteousness of God in him, in union with him. So someone would say, what's your pronoun? You know what my pronoun is? The righteousness of God in him. My pronoun. That's my pronoun. Please use it. If you don't, I'll be so offended that I'll need counseling. I'll be so offended that I'll write about you, that I will YouTube you, because you offended me with the truth. In every case, we are those things forever, the righteousness of God, the sanctification that he is for us. We are that forever. In every case, we are that forever, regardless of our experience, regardless of our failures, regardless of anything. In every case, we are that forever. We are the reconciled, the justified, the sanctified. And in every case, we are those things forever. Because let's just jump, let's take one more little jump this time. If you're able to jump to 10:32, you can jump to 10:14, and we'll close with that, 10:14. For by one offering, he stacks these words for one. This time, it's mia, M-I-A, mia. For by one offering, mia prosphora, mia prosphora, by one offering, not many, as he spoke before, palakas, as in Hebrews 9:25, 26, and 10:11. By one offering, he has perfected. Same root word for tetelestai here is teteleokin, teteleokin. He has completed forever those who are sanctified. By one offering, he has completed forever those who are sanctified. Who are the sanctified? Everybody is sanctified. Everybody is reconciled. Everybody is justified. He has completed forever those that are sanctified. In the context, then, we have this in Hebrews 10:11-14. And this will set us up for communion next week also. On the one hand, every priest stands ministering day after day, offering time after time, the same old sacrifices which are never able to remove sins. But this one, meaning this one priest, having offered one mia sacrifice for sins, that's sins per se there. When he says for sins, he means all sins for all time, forever, of all people, of the whole world. Sins per se. Having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Doesn't keep standing, sat down. Doesn't keep standing, offering the same old sacrifices time after time that don't take away sin. He did one sacrifice for all time that did take away sin, then sat down. What do you do after you finish a hard task? If you're like me, you sit down. And it's even better when your boss says, sit down. And so the Father says, sit, son, at my right hand until I make your enemies a footrest for your feet. Psalm 110. Oh, wait a minute. He actually says that. 10:13. Henceforth, waiting till his enemies are made a footrest for his feet. Allusion here to Psalm 110:1, Septuagint 109:1, a Psalm of David, which also contains the reference to Jesus being declared a priest forever, as typified and forecasted in Melchizedek. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. And so we'll take a look down the road at the promise of the new covenant in which God says, I will be their God and they will be my people. This loud voice from heaven was heard to say that at the close of Revelation, when John said, I heard a loud voice from heaven. And the loud voice said, the tabernacle of God is with men. The residence of God is with humanity. That means all humanity, not Israel. He didn't hear him say, the tabernacle or the tent is with Israel. The tabernacle of God is with the church. He said, the tabernacle of God is with humanity at large. He uses a term of extreme generality that we call universality. And that fulfills the promise of the new covenant. I will be their God. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 6:16, just to put a little more point on what I've been asking before. Now, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk about among them. I will dwell en oikeso, en oikeso. I will dwell in them and walk about. It actually says en oitos, but in this case it means among them. And so Paul stacks up, paraphrases, hyperlinks, text after text after text after text. Because when God was pleased to reveal his son in Paul, a whole lot happened right at that moment of enlightenment to be unraveled for the rest of his life, and in fact, for the rest of time and eternity. And so we thank you, Father, that you already live with all men. In fact, Jesus Christ lives already in all people. Though he lives in those whom God has illuminated and awakened to faith, and knowledge in a way that he does not live in people who are as yet illuminated and yet to be awakened to have Messiah shine on them. Today, Father, is an occasion when Christ has shone on this people, on these people in this little phalanx. And we pray that this will continue to be the case. And may, as we go forth from this place, may you indeed cause others to see. May you, by our witness, open occasions to reveal your Son in others. May those whom we were very almost hopeless about, those whom we gave up hope on, may they be among the first that you reveal your Son in. Much to their surprise, and even more perhaps to ours. We ask this in Jesus' name. Please stand if you wish, and we'll sing this.